This week, we are getting off the Sermon on the Mount. We're taking a two-week, we can go to the sermon slides. We're taking a two-week sort of hiatus for Easter, and we're looking at the cross, and we are looking at the resurrection. And the title of the message this morning is The Great Exchange, My Sin for His Righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. If you're using one of our Bibles that we provide in the center aisle, we're on page 966. Now, The Great Exchange, My Sin for His Righteousness, is a title of a book written by Jerry Bridges. I don't want to take totally the credit for that title. But a lot of scholars really look at the cross and they say that, you know, one of the best ways to describe the cross is as the Great Exchange, because of the substitution that takes place of my sin for Christ's righteousness at the cross. And we're going to look at that this morning. So we're in 2 Corinthians. And the subject of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to do a little bit of context this morning about 2 Corinthians before we jump in. And then next week we'll be in 1 Corinthians 15, looking at the resurrection. And so as we take this break from Matthew, for 2 weeks we're going to be kind of hanging out with the Corinthians and with what Paul had to say to them. And so we need to look at the context there just a little bit. But in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul, really the subject is reconciliation. I'll say that again. The subject is reconciliation. And I want you to think about reconciliation for a moment. Maybe you think about a time when you were alienated from a very good friend, or from a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a spouse, or from, you know, a teacher, or a maybe you were alienated from the law. I don't know. But you think about a time when you were alienated. And there was something that created that alienation. And reconciliation is when the two parties come together and they make an action to remove the thing that's created the alienation. And what comes is reconciliation. And the two are brought together and there's a restoration of peace, of harmonious relationship. And if you think about it, there's nothing sweeter. It's such a sweet thing to be reconciled to a friend. Reconciliation is a very sweet thing. And so Paul is talking in 2 Corinthians 5 about this ministry of reconciliation. In fact, just a little background, Paul, I just have loved studying this week. Paul planted the church in Corinth. Let me give you a date for that. He planted the church in Corinth in about 50 A.D., scholars think. He wrote 2 Corinthians 6 years later, so the church is 6 years old. Paul has visited Corinth twice. He was in Corinth really planting the church for a year and a half, some think. He's visited Corinth twice. He's written them 4 letters, 2 of which we have in the Bible. 2 are like the missing letters. I don't know what that means if we find them. We can talk about that in our small groups. But he's written 4 letters. We know because he references them in 1 and 2 Corinthians, other letters that we don't have. So Paul's had a lot of correspondence with the Corinthians. And see, in the Corinthian church, in the city of Corinth was a very sinful city, maybe sort of the first century Las Vegas or something like that. I don't know. But sin city, you know. But there were a lot of problems in the Corinthian church, a lot of problems of spiritual immaturity. There was problems with the Lord's Supper. Actually, we're going to take, as we do this morning, we're going to look at a passage in Corinthians. There were problems with Paul's leadership being challenged. There were apostles who had come in, false apostles. They called themselves super apostles, people who were obsessed with big showmanship in their rhetoric and their speaking. They were all words and no power. And there were these false apostles who had come in and subverted the Corinthian church to doubt Paul's as a messenger, and thus then to, when you do that, they begin to doubt the message. And so Paul, this is why I'm saying this, Paul has had sort of a tense relationship with the Corinthian church. And it's interesting, in 2 Corinthians, he talks about repentance, and he says, I was so overjoyed that when you got my letter where I said a bunch of hard things to you, you repented and you had godly sorrow, which leads to salvation. And he's just talking about the fact that he was so overjoyed because he wasn't sure that would happen when they got his letter. He even says that he was hoping to meet up with Titus, who had been hanging out in Corinth, and that Titus was going to tell him, how did they receive my letter? The point is that Paul had this tense relationship with the Corinthians, and it really bothered him. It really got to him. It really created some internal turmoil for Paul, and he really wanted it to be resolved. And so I say that because this morning, as Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 is talking mostly about reconciliation between us and God, there's this backdrop of him in this reconciled relationship to this church that he loves and cares for so much. And it's very, very interesting. And as he writes, and you'll see, he's sort of reintroducing his ministry to a church that he planted. He's sort of reintroducing himself. He's reintroducing the gospel. And you might say, why would he have to do that? He was there for so long. Well, the reason is because people had come in and convinced the Corinthians that Paul wasn't, you know, didn't know what he was talking about. And so Paul is sort of reintroducing himself and saying, guys, back to the basics, back to the true gospel. So that's what's happening in 1st and in 2nd Corinthians. And so when Paul in 2nd Corinthians 5 says, here he introduces his ministry, in verse 20, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. I know you've always heard that applied to you, and we are ambassadors for Christ, but Paul in this passage is really mostly applying it to himself. He's saying, as an apostle, I am an ambassador. I speak for God to you. I speak for the President of the United States to England. I speak as an ambassador for God to you. He's saying, we are ambassadors for Christ. He says, we've been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so the subject this morning is reconciliation. Paul, having just been sort of reconciled in his relationship with them, is now reintroducing them to the true gospel message of reconciliation, his message, which they've begun to stray from, which they've begun to doubt. So we're going to look at that this morning. But before we do, let's pray. Father, we pray that we would see the cross clearly this morning. Help us to understand reconciliation from your perspective, from the Scriptures' perspective. Lord, we ask that you would bless our time as we study your Word this morning. Give us a holy parenthesis around our time together, looking into these verses of Scripture. Feed us, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. When you think about reconciliation in the Bible and being reconciled to God, we often kind of come at it, even as Christians, in a very man-centered way. Let me tell you what I mean by that. We really do. And this is a huge point this morning. We kind of, we always think about it as we have this alienated relationship with God. And Christians will say, yeah, I know that because of my sin, I'm alienated from God. And to be reconciled with God means I need to deal with my relationship with God. I have enmity towards God and I need to get my sin taken care of so I can have a right relationship with God. It's kind of a man-centered view. It's not that wrong, but when we overemphasize it, it's sort of man-centered. Let me explain what I mean by that. It's all about removing the barriers of my fellowship with Him. And we don't talk as much, but the Scriptures talk about this, as much about removing the barriers of His fellowship with us. The God-centered perspective. Does this make sense? You say, those are the same thing. Yeah, they are, but there's a difference in the weight you're putting on the orientation of the second one. A God-centered perspective on reconciliation isn't so much about removing the barriers that keep us from God. It's about removing the barriers that keep God from being favorable and at peace with us. The cross is fixing that problem as much as it's fixing a problem for us. Isaiah 59, verse 2. This is sort of our starting point this morning. Let me read this to you. But your iniquities have made a separation between you in your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you. Think about that picture. Your sins have hidden His face from you. His face is hidden from you. He's turning away from you. Biblical reconciliation is not always about removing the obstacles that keep me from having fellowship with God as much as it's about removing the obstacles that keep God from having fellowship with me because of my sin. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you. There is a real alienation because of sin. It's not just that we're bad people, it's that we're spiritually dead people. We're disconnected. We're alienated. We're separated because of our sin. And the gospel allows us to have fellowship with God. But more importantly, perhaps from a more God-centered perspective, it allows God to have fellowship with us, which is really the amazing truth this morning. And so, as we go through this verse, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, the great exchange, my sin for His righteousness, there's really just 2 points this morning. And you don't have an outline in your bulletin. Very simple outline this morning. 2 points. First point, for our sake, Jesus Christ became sin. Second point, in Jesus Christ, we become the righteousness of God. The great exchange. Substitution. Now, you'll see why the points are so easy to remember, because they really just come straight from this verse. Now's the time to really turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, if you haven't already. I want to read this verse to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, for our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, if you're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where we just read, you might be saying, I don't hear the word reconciliation in there. What's the deal, Matt? You talked so much just a minute ago about reconciliation. Well, that's more the bigger context. Look back. Look back in let's go up to verse 18 of chapter 5. Paul says this to the Corinthians, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And now, verse 21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So this morning we're going to break down verse 21 of chapter 5. We're going to look and say, what does this really mean? And I know I've talked a lot about reconciliation already, but we need to know this too. When we think about the cross of Jesus Christ, think about a house with several windows. And there are a few windows you can look in and see the cross from. And one of them maybe, let's say, is redemption. The window of redemption. So you look through, and as you look at the cross, you see the redemption truth of the cross. The fact that the cross, the penalty that Jesus Christ paid on the cross, has purchased me from being in slavery to sin and set me free, redeemed me. And you go, wow. And then you go over to another window and you go, and this is the propitiation window. And I know that was a crazy long word, but it means to satisfy the wrath of God. And you look through that window and you go, the wrath of God was poured out on Christ for me and satisfied the wrath of God and has made me right with God. And that's that window. And then you can go over to another window and look in again at the cross, and it's the reconciliation window. And you see the cross and it's brought two together as one. It's brought me from alienation with God to reconciliation with God. It's amazing. And chapter 5, verse 21 is talking about reconciliation. We're standing, if you will, at that window, looking in on the cross. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 helps us to do. So let's look at this first half of this verse. For our sake, Jesus Christ became sin. It's interesting. If you look at verse 21, by the way, I would just encourage you to memorize this verse. I mean, I'm preaching on one verse this morning. So for about 45 minutes, I'm going to be just like hammering this one verse. You really could have it memorized by the end of the sermon. And it's such a crucial verse. So I just want to encourage that this morning. Alex, I see that you're already making a note card over there. Okay. Verse 21. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. For our sake Jesus Christ became sin. So the scriptures here is saying that Jesus Christ knew no sin. This is an important truth. It's saying Jesus Christ was sinless. I think that brings up an important question. What is sin? What is a biblical definition of sin? Do you know? There's sin of commission. There's sin of doing things. There's sin of omission. There's sin of not doing things that ought to be done. Let's first look at the scriptures. The word sin simply means miss the mark or to go down the wrong path. But let's look at the scriptures. You don't have to turn here. You might write the references down. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. James 4, verse 17. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Let me read that again. We don't often emphasize this. A sin of omission, a sin of passivity. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. James chapter 2, verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of all. You see, the biblical perspective of God and of man and of sin is not one simply of obeying a law. And, you know, you figure out, did I break the law? Did I keep the law? Did I fulfill the law? It's not simply that, though there is the law, but the law is a reflection of God's character. God is holy. And so as you break the law, you don't just break some objective law, as in a courtroom, when you break the law, you haven't personally offended the judge. The judge is just upholding the law. It's not his law. He's not personally offended. But when we break the law of God, we not only break the standard and violate the principles or fail to fulfill the standard, but we also violate the one whose character the law reflects. We personally offend God, which is why I would offer a couple of other definitions for sin. Would be personally offending God, would be dethroning God. We talked in small group this past week in my small group about, you know, the idea of walking into Saudi Arabia and walking up to the Crown Prince Abdullah, walking into his palace, right up to his throne, and grabbing him by whatever he's wearing and pulling him off the throne and sitting down on it. How crazy is that? How crazy is that? That's really what we do when we sin. Is we say, I'm running things here. Living independently of God, de-godding God, dethroning God. This is what sin is. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because of sin, we are alienated from God. Isaiah, we've already read it. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you. But our verse 21 here is just saying that Jesus Christ knew no sin, saying He was sinless. But I felt the obligation to clearly and biblically define sin before we looked at the fact that Jesus knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15, again, just the references. You don't need to turn here. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Hebrews 7:26 says, Jesus is holy, innocent, unstained, and separate from sinners. 1 Peter 2, verse 22, He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. 1 John 3, verse 5, He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. And in the Old Testament, by way of foreshadowing the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, we see the Lord to the Israelites in Egypt tells them to choose a male lamb for the Passover who is without blemish, and to sacrifice him and to put that lamb's blood on your doorpost so that the Lord will see, these are my people I'm passing over and not judging them. The sinlessness of Christ is incredibly important in Scripture and clearly taught in Scripture. And I think you guys, most of you knew that, but I wanted to really emphasize that because our passage brings that out this morning. Now here's the question. What does it mean that Jesus became sin? Do you know? I mean, I've really wrestled with that this week. You might not have like a little church answer, but I'm just saying, what does that mean? He became sin. I mean, that's kind of a weird thought. Well, we could take it. I would say there's three options. The first one would be the literal option. Okay? He became an action. We just defined sin, and sin was like either an action or not doing an action. It's an idea. It's not a person. So Jesus became an action? I'm saying it's kind of silly. It's almost like, of course it doesn't mean that. But literally, it's like Jesus Christ became sin? What does that mean? Is exactly what we just defined as sin, is that what Jesus Christ became? It cannot mean that Christ went from being a person to being an action, even if that action is personal. Okay, so it's probably not literal. Well, maybe it's moral. You think it's moral? He became a sinner. Jesus became a sinner and I became a righteous one. Transference of moral qualities. That's so far from what the Scriptures teach. So Jesus did not become a sinner. He did not take on our moral qualities. We did not take on His moral qualities. We might become more righteous through life, through growth, through sanctification, but we didn't become perfectly righteous. We didn't take on Jesus' moral qualities. We'll get that in a second. Just wanted to rest your eyes for a second here. So, literal, moral. The third option, which I think is the correct option, is legal. Is legal. He became our sin bearer. And so with this, we understand the fact that Jesus became sin to mean there is a transference of legal consequences. Our legal consequences for sin have been transferred from us to Christ. He became sin. That's probably what it means, and I think it is in sync with other verses. Galatians 3 verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Sounds very similar. How did He become sin? He became a curse. Very similar. Isaiah 53 verse 5 through 6 from the Old Testament. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I think that verse just had some power, you know? Really, that's like the most powerful verse I'll read today, and it's just so appropriate. Isaiah 53, verse 5 through 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What does it mean that he became sin? It means legally he became our sin bearer. The consequences that we deserved were transferred to him. The great exchange. We'll get more into this. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Reconciliation. So what did becoming sin entail? What did it involve? Well, we know that it involved the physical pain of the cross. We know that it involved bearing all the sins of those who would trust in Christ, past, present, and future. Romans 3 says that in His divine forbearance, He had passed over sins. Think about the sinless one, the one who in His character is without sin, coming face to face, colliding with all the sins, past, built up, present, future, of those who would trust in Him. Amazing. Amazing. Shocking. The physical pain of the cross, the outpouring of all of the sins and the wrath because of those sins on Christ. But here's one I want to really point out this morning. As we're talking about reconciliation, I want you to see this verse in a new light this morning. Jesus even took on our alienation. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, you might write that reference down. It says, Jesus says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We talked in the beginning about Isaiah 59, verse 2, and that our sins have separated us from God, and His face is turned away from us. You can even hear Jesus saying in that moment, as He is taking our sins upon Himself as our sin bearer, experiencing our alienation on our behalf. My God, why have you forsaken me? So we're looking at the first part of this amazing, this great substitution, this great exchange, my sin for His righteousness. And the first point was, for our sake, Jesus Christ became sin. We've looked at that very carefully. Now let's look at the second point. In Jesus Christ, we become the righteousness of God. Let me read the last part of verse 21. It says, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The demands of the law met in us through Christ. You'll remember several times in the life of Christ and the Gospels, the Father is so pleased with Jesus. He says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," at the baptism, at the transfiguration. The Father is pleased with Jesus, not just with His lack of sinning, but also with His presence of perfect obedience and righteousness. And so with Christ, we have this positive moral righteousness. We get Christ's righteousness. In other words, it's not just that our sins are, and the penalty for our sins is paid for and our sins are removed. It's also that we get the righteousness of Christ. In other words, we don't have a neutral standing with God. We have a positive standing with God because of what Christ has done. We're not like Adam and Eve in the garden before they sinned, unknown what they'll do, unsure if they will be obedient and righteous. No, we actually have Christ's righteousness. We talked a couple of weeks ago about righteousness. Definition for righteousness is conformity to a standard, any standard. But when we're talking about it in the Scriptures, it's conformity to God's standard, conformity to God's will. You take your car in to get inspected and they compare your car to a standard and they decide, is it in conformity to a standard? It's the same way with righteousness. Are we righteous? Are we in conformity to a standard? Well, Jesus was. And this verse says the righteousness of God. And you might say, well, what does that mean? It means God's righteousness. It means God's righteousness. The righteousness of God, in the same way that this was the school of a certain person's school. Sterling's school was Trinity. The school of Sterling was Trinity. The righteousness of God, God's righteousness. The Father is pleased. The demands of the law are met in us. Positive moral righteousness, active obedience, more than neutrality, like Adam and Eve. So how does this all work? How does this great exchange work? This is sort of the critical point this morning. It's that God has legally declared justification for those who trust in Christ. It's imputed to us. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, and the sinfulness of us has been imputed to Christ if you believe the gospel, if you trust in Christ. That's the gospel. Not imparted over a lifetime, as the Catholic Church erroneously teaches, but imputed at one time, declared righteous, justified. That's what the gospel is. That's what it means. Justified, declared righteous. Righteous. You say, Matt, you just use this word imputed. What does that mean? Let me tell you. This is a really important word, imputation. It's very simple, really. You familiar with the word compute? Computer? Compute? Well, the word pute means to count, to reckon. The word come means with. It's a prefix. So you count with a computer. The word pute, to count, to reckon, along with the prefix im, means upon. So you count, you reckon it upon someone. That's what impute means. And so when we talk about imputation, we're talking about the fact that God has attributed, He has counted, He has ascribed the righteousness of Christ to us. He has done this legally. As a judge, He has legally done this. In the same way you might officially get the title of your car transferred to the person you sold it to, God has imputed the righteousness of Christ to those who trust in Christ. He thinks of it as belonging to you. And He thinks of our sin as belonging to Christ. It's an amazing truth. The imputation, it's unbelievable. Impute. Count it upon this person. Ascribe it upon this person. Now, I know for me there's a little bit of a stumbling block here with imputation, because I immediately think, well, this is just mental games. This is just imagination. This didn't really happen. You know, it reminds me of, like when you're watching the Olympics and all the people run, you know, let's say the 100-yard dash and you have the three winners, and then they come back later and they're like, oh, this one person stepped outside of his lane. So this other one did too. And so really, you know, other people get the medals. And I've always thought what it would be like to be the guy who like really was in fifth place, but he just didn't step outside his lane. And so he gets to stand up there and get the medal. And it's kind of like, congratulations, and they play your country's anthem, and you're like, you won the silver medal, and you're kind of like, no, I didn't really. you know, it's kind of, this is just kind of silly. It's kind of imaginary. I mean, I guess I did, but I didn't. And is that what we're talking about here? Well, that's the stumbling block that I deal with imputation, but I really think that's not what we're talking about. Let me give you two reasons. The first one is, when God, we're talking about God. We're talking about God, the one who spoke and the universes were created. He said, let there be light, and there was light. So when God imputes, when God thinks, when He reckons, when He assigns, it's not a game of imagination. It's not, oh, just think of it this way. It's reality. It becomes. It's reality. It's very important. We're also talking about something that happened in history, the cross. The historicity of the cross. I mean, maybe you don't agree with what it means, but no one says it didn't happen. This isn't imaginary games. This isn't, oh, let's just think about it this way. Oh, God just kind of thinks about it this way. No, no, no. This is imputation. This is official. This is legal. This is reality. For those who trust in Christ, God has reckoned. He has imputed. He has assigned legally the righteousness of Christ to your life. And He has assigned and reckoned and legally ascribed the sinfulness of your life to Christ. Amazing. The great exchange. The great exchange. John Owen said this, "We ourselves have done nothing of what is imputed to us, nor has Christ done anything of what is imputed to Him." We're not talking about actions here. We're talking about what is imputed to you and what God reckons to you. This is amazing truth. So Isaiah 59, verse 2, where we started out this morning, said, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you." And then we looked at Matthew 27, verse 46, as Jesus was dying on the cross, He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Bearing our sin, taking our alienation upon Himself. And so it should be no surprise after looking at this great exchange and this imputation that we would read Paul say something like this in Romans 8. "Who shall separate us?" Wait, Paul, what are you talking about? We're alienated from God. And he says, no, I get the cross now. I stood outside the reconciliation window. I get it now. I understand imputation. He says this in Romans 8:35. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" No. "In all of these, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's what the cross accomplishes for the people who trust in Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of God? We're not talking about alienation anymore. We're talking about unbreakable fellowship. It's an amazing truth, reconciliation. So, the great exchange, my sin for His righteousness. "For our sake, Jesus Christ became sin. In Jesus Christ, we become the righteousness of God." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, let me read it. "For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, what do we do with this morning? It's a shorter sermon. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. How can we apply 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, this truth about the great exchange? How can you apply that? How can I apply that? Let me suggest this morning three ways. And I want to get these straight from this passage of Scripture. Look back at your Scriptures at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 20. Just before the verse we just broke down, look at what Paul says. He says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us." Look what he says. "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." I think the application for the Corinthians is obvious, and I think it should be the same for us. Be reconciled to God. And you say, but we know the gospel. At some point we believed the gospel. We've heard the gospel. Well, so had the Corinthians. But Paul's like never not an evangelist to them. He's like, you still need to hear the gospel because you've strayed away from the gospel, or because you just need to grow deeper in the gospel. The gospel is not at Fellowship Raleigh nor in the scriptures the first step on the staircase. It's the core in the middle. It's everything. And we need to grow in the gospel. So the first step of application, respond to the ambassador's message. Get right with God by grace through faith and lean totally on Jesus' imputed righteousness and none on your own righteousness. Isn't that amazing? It just brings peace. It brings reconciliation. It's like a huge exhale. We can rest in the past tense finality of the great exchange. God is favorable towards us. What kept Him from having fellowship with us has been removed. Remember, God-centered focus on reconciliation. Amazing. Be reconciled to God. The second reflection or way of application, I think, is don't receive God's grace in vain. You say, well, wow. Okay, Paul says that. Look at the next verse, after verse 21. Paul says to the Corinthians, working together with Him, speaking of Christ, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. This is how Paul is applying verse 21. What does that mean? What does that mean? Let's not overanalyze it. We know what it means to do something in vain. Imagine for a second that you decide you're going to build your own swimming pool in your backyard. And so you spend an enormous amount of time digging an incredibly big and perfectly sculpted hole. Okay? And then you pour the concrete. All right? And then you put the tile in. And you do everything. And then you're like, I don't think I want a swimming pool. And you never fill it with water and you never do anything in it. And no one ever does anything in it. What an absolutely crazy story. That is, you did all of that in vain. In vain. See? Paul just described the great exchange. He said, let's not let that be in vain. Don't receive that in vain. Don't leave that in the backyard and do nothing with it. Bask in it. Fill it with water. Jump into the deep end. Grow in the grace of God. Just don't receive the grace of God in vain. The third point of application would be widen your hearts. You say, Matt, where are you getting that? Again, from the passage. Look at chapter 6, verse 13. Paul continues to talk about his ministry of reconciliation and his love for the Corinthians. And he says in verse 11, chapter 6, he says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to you as children. Widen your hearts also. Just widen your hearts also. Remember when I painted the picture at the beginning of the tense relationship between Paul and this church? You can see it here. He's saying, our hearts are wide open to you. He says, widen your hearts to us. You say, well, I didn't plant the church in Corinth. I'm not Paul. Well, I think we need to have big love for those with whom we are connected by the gospel of Jesus. To your pastor, to a fellowship group member, a fellowship group leader, to a member of your church, to a family member, to a fellow Christian who's not at your church, not have a small compartment, but a wide compartment for those whom we are connected with because of the gospel. And I tell you, this really impacts me personally because we're planting a church. And there's been tense relationships even. In church planting, there is. There always has been. It's not like, whoa, the sky's falling. No, it's like, no, we're doing the biblical thing. That's right, yeah. Just happening. Church planting. It's just what's happening. And I look at this and I go, man, that's great though. Even when there's tenseness in relationships, people that I'm connected with because of the gospel, I want to make sure I have a wide heart for them. And not a little narrow, protective heart, but a wide open heart for them. And I've been really working to apply this in my life as well. I love church planting. I love the tensity. I love the opportunities for reconciliation. I love it. I love it. I love you guys. I love what we're doing. I'm so grateful. People ask me, how are we doing? How's the church doing? I'm like, well, I mean, we're doing great. We're making progress. And we're growing. And we're loving each other better and better. It's just amazing. So just wanted you to know that. But in conclusion, the great exchange which reconciles us to God, my sin for His righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You this morning for this amazing truth of the gospel. It's not imaginary. It's not mind games. You really have sent Your Son to die on a cross for our sins. And in that great exchange, our sins have been imputed to Him. He has borne our sins, and we have had His righteousness imputed to us. We praise You, God. May these songs that are about the gospel be sung from the heart. May we deeply reflect on this in the Lord's Supper this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.